This is a portion of the story of Abraham as recorded in the book of Genesis. Abraham's visitors got up to leave. They looked down towards Sodom. Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said,
"Should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He will certainly become a great and powerful nation. All nations on earth will be blessed because of him. I have chosen him. He must direct his children. He must see that the members of his family after him live the way I want them to. So we must direct them to do what is right and fair. Then I, the Lord, will do for Abraham what I have promised him."
The Lord said,
"The cries against Sodom and Gomorrah are very great. Their sin is so bad that I will go down and see for myself. I want to see if what they have done is as bad as the cries that have reached me. And if it is not, then I will know."
The men turned away. They went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing in front of the Lord. Then Abraham came up to him. He said,
"Will you sweep away godly people amongst those who are evil? What if there are godly people in the city? Will you really sweep it all away? Won't you spare the place because of the godly people in it? You would never kill godly people amongst those who are evil, would you? You wouldn't treat godly and evil people alike. You would never do anything like that. Won't the judge of the whole earth do what is right?"
The Lord said,
"If I find 50 godly people in the city of Sodom, I will save it. I will spare the whole place because of them."
Then Abraham spoke up again. He said,
I know I have been very bold to speak to the Lord. After all, I'm only dust and ashes. What if the number of godly people is less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?"
"If I find 45 there, I will not destroy it."
Once again, Abraham spoke to him. He asked,
"But what if only 40 people are found there?"
"If there are 40, I will not do it."
"Lord, don't let your anger burn against me. Let me speak. What if only 30 godly people can be found there?"
"If there are 30, I will not do it."
"Again, I know I've been very bold to speak to the Lord. What if only 20 people are found there?"
"If there are 20, I will not destroy it."
Lord, don't let your anger burn against me. Let me speak just one more time. What if only 10 are found there?"
"If there are 10, I will not destroy it."
When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Lord, as we stand in your presence, we ask for your blessing upon us as your people, that your Spirit would fall upon us in the hearing of your word, and that in the hearing of your word, you would give birth to an understanding and to a deepening of faith in your own faithfulness, that our prayers may be audacious, bold, and firm. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. You know, prayer is one of those matters in our lives that is extremely elusive. Is it verbal or is it nonverbal? Is it something that's formal or is it informal? Do I get it in an instant or is it something that's learned over the lifetime? Is it something that is kind of quiet or is it something that is bold and loud? Today, we're going to look at this passage regarding Abraham that was read to us to look at the question of prayer being audacious and bold. I think a lot of us would think that prayer is most authentic when it is most humble, that it is most authentic when it is most quiet, and that it is most reverent when it is most quiet. And yet what we find here in this passage is a call to us as God's people to enter into a space that is not quiet, but to actually intercede and stand in between. And the great word that was chosen for this title is audacious. And if you look up audacity in your dictionary, you'll find that it has both a negative meaning and a positive meaning. And the negative side is brash, insolent, kind of in your face. But there's a positive side to being bold, firm, assertive. Have you ever seen, or maybe you've been a part of, have you ever seen a couple of friends have a real fight? I mean, they really go at it. Because what's of value in their argument is the very friendship that they hold. You may have been there before. From the outside, it looks like these two individuals are ready to take their heads off and they're the worst of enemies. But if you stop them for a moment and you check in with them, and this might also happen in family arguments, I've seen it as well. If you stop them, they would say, well, we're not mad at each other. We're arguing about what's most important to us. In fact, it's the very bond and connection that enables them to be bold in each other's presence. And it is this very bond that I'd like to assert that this passage is laying before us that Abraham has in God's presence that is the basis of the fact that he actually enters into a dialogue with the God of the universe about a city that in one way or another he should not even have any care for because of what it is and what it's doing. So let's look at this passage in Genesis for a few moments before we come to the communion table. What I'd like to do is point out a moment in this story, then describe to you what we can see of the type of intercession that Abraham is making, and see that as a model or a picture to look at our own, and then take away some instruction and exhortation from this. In verse 22, you will see, I'm kind of skipping down, here's the setting of the story, if you remember, was that at high noon, these visitors met Abraham and came to his tent, was invited, and Abraham and Sarah show them hospitality, and the message is given to them that within a year, or in a year, a son would be born to them. And Sarah responds in laughter, and there's all of that. But as they are leaving, the three of these individuals are walking eastward with Abraham towards the Dead Sea from Hebron, the hill country. The sun is no longer high noon. The sun is going down in the west, and the darkness is rising in the east. It's dusk. So the setting is not the high beginning of the day or the high noon of the day, but the sun is going down, and there's the question of doom resting upon the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. As Abraham and these three, the two men move forward, they depart and go to Sodom. And Abraham, for a moment, it says, so the men turned from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham remained standing before the Lord, comma. Stop. What do you think was going through Abraham's mind at this point? What the text tells us is what we can assume that Abraham knew. That Sodom and Gomorrah were under judgment. Yet Sodom and Gomorrah were the nations that Abraham fought for to deliver Lot. Abraham is also a God who has known the God of the covenant, who's called him into faithfulness. Is there a kinship that he has with Sodom and Gomorrah, even in their evil ways, not just because of Lot? There is a kinship with the faithfulness of God to him that he is learning and struggling to believe. Is it that Abraham has become a compassionate person and has met a decisive moment? Will he launch into this place, or will he stay remaining there and say, Amen, Lord, so be it. And then they separate. But he doesn't. He moves into this place. Then Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep them away from that place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Or do what is just? This is the first aspect of what Abraham launches into with what I would like to call interrogatory intercession. It's not just saying, Lord, help. Not just saying, Lord, save. If you want to write this down, the first point is, if you need points, for those of you who like points, it is a direct appeal to the character of God. And that is where it begins, and that is where it will end. But have you ever prayed so directly in a situation where you have said, God, this is a bad situation. You are the only one who is righteous enough and powerful enough and wise enough to save and deliver. That's the kind of intercession we're talking about. It has a firmness to it and a boldness to it. This is actually the first request that he makes. There are actually two requests here. The first request is be just. In a sense, he's getting between God and God's justice and saying, God, be just. Be faithful to your character. And getting between God and the situation, between God and Sodom and Gomorrah. But then throughout these verses, from verse 26 through 32, you see him evidencing two things, which were the second and third points to be made here. He is persistent in seeking mercy and justice. The second request is not just be just as the first one, but in your justice be merciful. Now stop and think for a minute who he is interceding for. You might immediately think that because of the numbers game that's going on in this dialogue, that what he's trying to do is make certain that Lot and his family will be safe. I thought about that this week, but then I read it again, and then I read it again, and I said, no, he really is interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are not good people. This is not a good nation or nation of cities and plain. Yet he is seeking that them to be spared. He is going before God's justice and he's saying, I know you are just God. You will do right. I'm asking you to ask to do that. But will you be merciful to this whole city or will you be merciful to the plain for 50, for 45, for 40, for 30, for 20, for 10? He's persistent in seeking mercy. But he's also humble about it. And that's the third aspect to this intercession. It's audacious in continuing to plead for mercy. But also, he is humble in word and in speech. That's a hard place to dwell in intercessory prayer. Many times when we are in difficult situations and begin to pray for mercy, or ask God to be just, it can be our anger or our anguish that takes over, and we simply go into the presence of God in anger. And I believe that there is an aspect of entrance that sometimes in our prayers is anguishing and angry where we go before God. And it is not to be written off as inauthentic. But it is not just there that we stay. Abraham, in a sense, backs off and says, I am dust. I am ashes. Lord, I'm persisting with you on this. Lord, will you hear me again on this? Lord, for 10. It's this persistence without presumptuousness. It's this boldness, yet humility. And I think about, it's easy for me to picture myself in a situation in praying for others to say, I need to take a humble stance. But when the stakes are high for us, when it's our friends or our family or those with whom we have great kinship and feeling with, you kind of go into a deeper place because you love those folks and you need to pray for them and you want to pray for them, but it's not simply humility that goes into gear. It's really, Lord, save him. Save her from that. Then we can step back, though, and think not just about our own close associates, but Abraham here, in humility, he's not praying for himself. He's learned to pray for himself in chapter 15 and chapter 17. He has asked for himself. But as Nahum Sarna, the Jewish commentator on these verses, says, now Abraham is learning to pray for others. And he's learning to pray for others he would probably not normally agree with, nor want God's mercy to be shown to. What would it mean for you and I to go boldly into the presence of God for those who would be our enemies, or those we would deeply disagree with, and plead for mercy? Think about this, what's going on here. This is audacious. It's easy to pray, or it's we find it easier to pray for those who are alike to us. But what it, would it mean for us to pray for those who are not only unlike us, but might even be our enemies, and to do so with persistence and boldness? Now, at the end of this, of these verses, of this passage, in verse 33, it says, and the Lord went his way. And when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and then Abraham returned to his place. Now, that could be a throwaway verse, but I don't think so. While this intercession, this audacious going into this place boldly and confidently, involves this direct appeal to God's character and a persistence in seeking mercy and justice, balanced with or filled with a humility of heart and speech, it also lets the matter rest with God. Abraham goes home. The Lord goes the Lord's way. Now, we should always, in a sense, be in the spirit of prayer, right? That's what we aspire to. Brother Lawrence, practicing the presence of God, things like that. But in these moments where we really go into the trenches and pray for a need or our world, there is a distinct need for us to detach from that. Not to be unconcerned, but detach and really put this back into God's hands. How often we go into prayer, and when we leave prayer, we're still holding on to it. Have you let it go into God's hands? In the intensity of boldness, and because of the depth of need, I often think we get so wrapped up in the prayer that we can't then let it go back into God's hands. But that was what we must do. Let me give you a word that truly hit me when I read it the first time. In Julian of Norwich's Showings, which were written by this anchorite woman who was a nun during the time of the plague in England, she writes these wonderful, she has these visions, and she writes these extremely dense but easily accessible words about the gospel and what it means for our lives. And in one of her showings, she has this one phrase: God is the ground of all of our beseeching. That is our hope. That is our joy. That God is the ground of all of our beseeching. I would like to propose that this is what Abraham is both discovering and doing. Is that he is discovered that God is the ground of all of his beseeching on behalf of Sodom. And that God is the one whom he leaves the matter with after he's had the go-round about what needs to be done. So there's a directness of appeal to God's character. In this, what we discover, and I've discovered this personally, is something very, very subtle, but hugely significant. And I'll just reference back to what Debbie was talking about last week when she did the Google search in terms of people and looking at their prayer lives and saying that if you don't get something in prayer, it reflects on you, that it's about you. This subtle but significant shift is that it really is about God. And we really take that which we are wrestling with and we really put it on the weight that God is. That is the directness of this appeal and this boldness. How often it has been about my praying and not the one to whom I'm praying to. It has been whether I have been strong and not weak in praying and then handing it over. Now let's tie this in with our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible open and you wish to turn to it, I'd like to just read a couple verses from the book of Hebrews. And mind you, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, when he was teaching his disciples, there is the verse that says, when he said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. Servants don't know what their master is doing, but friends are brought in to know and understand that. And is that not where the beginning of the passage in Genesis 18 that was read begins? Shall I treat Abraham just as a servant, or will I call him into friendship? My brothers and sisters, these verses from Hebrews are our trust that today we can be bold and we can pray and be audacious about it and go into it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with, read it for me, boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And who is this Jesus who ministers and who ministered for us? Look over in chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He was heard. Jesus' prayer going into crucifixion, into the cross, his prayer in which he laid out his life and it was put into the tomb, was answered when he was raised from the dead. And ever lives to intercede, not only for us, but for those who may be our enemies. For we were enemies at one time and have been brought near. One commentator has said this: Christ is like Abraham, petitioning his father on our behalf, saying, suppose there was one person found righteous. Will you spare the city? Will you spare creation for his sake? Friends, the challenge in Jesus Christ is this. Will we be confident and pray in the Spirit? Will we not succumb to a false humility that would be considered to be some kind of piety and sanctity? But will we go in between for those whom we love and those who may be our enemies? Will we go like Abraham into that place, or we fail to? And will we make direct appeals to God's character? Will we be persistent in our boldness? Will we learn not to be presumptuous, but humble in our word, in our speech? And then will we put it into the hand of God and let God do God's work? Let's pray. Lord, into your hands we commit our lives and ask that you would teach us to be bold in prayer as Abraham was bold before you, for you are the ground of all of our beseeching. In Christ's name, amen.